Good morning, church. My name is Jeff. I'm the pastor here. I'm excited to be able to share in the teaching this week as we're working through Advent together as a family. Before we do that, I'd like to invite the Harrison family to the stage as they bring a scripture reading and light the candle this week, the candle of joy. So would the Harrisons please join me?
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi, or wise men, from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. We have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born.
In Bethlehem, Judea.
In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, "For this is what the prophet has written."
"But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means among the least among Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel."
Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child so that I may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
Would you all please remain standing as I read the passage of Scripture on which the teaching is based today? This is the third week of Advent, which is traditionally where we discuss joy, Christian joy. And so our text today is Romans 5, 1 through 11. It'll be on the screen behind me, or you can flip there in the Pew Bibles if you like. Turn it on, scroll there, whatever your jam. Romans 5, verses 1 through 11. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." And this is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. This text talks about joy. And, you know, over and over, you see several times in the text, Paul is writing, saying, "Rejoice, rejoice." Which is fascinating. This text shows us a few things about Christian joy. It shows us first that Christian joy is incredibly important. It's critical to our lives. And the next thing it shows us is that it's distinct. There's some kind of popular narratives in our culture that really go back quite a long way, as we're going to see. Christian joy stands as singularly unique among those notions, among those philosophies. And then also this text shows us where it comes from, how we can access this joy. So let's take a look. Verse 1 says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And this is the term for this doctrine is justification. Justification. And you've got to separate this from the idea of sanctification. That's the lifelong process whereby we are made holy, where God, through his Holy Spirit, works in our life to help us conform to the image of Christ Jesus. This is justification. You're justified by faith. The moment that you bow your knee and you believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that he is raised from the dead and you trust him to be sufficient for you, to make that atonement for you, you are now justified before God. There's no longer any condemnation, as it says in Romans 8. For anyone who's in Christ Jesus, you're justified. And then he goes on to say, because you're justified and you have peace with God, you can rejoice. You can rejoice. You can rejoice. John Stott, who is a theologian who's since recently passed, relatively recently, he wrote in his commentary on this passage, he says this, "It seems clear from this paragraph that the main mark of justified believers is joy. Joy is the primary indicator. It is the mark of a believer who's been justified, who understands the gospel, has internalized it, that, yes, I'm more flawed than I ever thought I was. When I saw Jesus, I realized that. But then at the same time, I realized how much God loved me, that he gave his son as a sacrifice for me. And when you internalize those things, the obvious, the response, it's not even a cognizant choice. When you really realize this, it's you get a joy. And the reason I titled the sermon "The Sounding Joy," you know the lyric, "Repeat the Sounding Joy." I had to actually look up what was meant by that, but I thought it was fascinating. Sounding joy is joy that's so profound you can't keep it in. It's a joy that is so, she's got it. She might be the only one. I don't know. Some people over here. It is joy that you can't keep inside. It is joy. Okay, like I could like win $2 in the lottery and be like, hey, wow, cool. And I might not tell anybody about that. You know, I could get an extra order of fries in my Happy Meal. It's exciting. I'm not going to tell anybody about that, right? But when you see something and it's profound and it's beautiful and it's wonderful, you can't keep it in. You can't keep it in. You have to tell people. So that's the type of joy that we're talking about. Joy that's so profound, it can't possibly stay inside. Sounding joy. Now, the reason it's critical is there are a lot of forces that would conspire to get us to believe that joy is the notion of joy itself is a fallacy. It's unattainable. This is something that's just too elusive. And if you go after it, you're just going to be disappointed. And this notion, this is popular in contemporary culture, and it's been popular for thousands of years. We're going to see it's a very old idea. There's an editorialist who wrote an article some time ago for the New York Times named Amy Bloom, and she wrote an article called The Rap on Happiness. And she basically makes the case that joy is, if you're going to go after it, you're just going to be disappointed. So it's really, we're better off just not even pursuing it, not even trying to go after the things we think might bring it, because they're just going to be frail, it's going to be fragile, it's going to be taken away, and then we'll be destroyed. She writes in the article, "Smart people often talk trash about happiness, and worse than trash, about books on happiness. And they have been doing so for centuries, just as long as other people have been pursuing happiness and writing books about it. The fashion is to bemoan happiness studies and positive psychology as being the work, not of the devil." The devil is kind of cool, she writes, "but of morons. To hold happiness is to hold the understanding that the world passes away from us, that the petals fall and the beloved dies. No amount of mockery, no amount of fashionable scowling will keep any of us from knowing and savoring the pleasure of the sun on our faces, or save us from the adult understanding that it cannot last forever." It's a rosy thought, isn't it? Right, but this is the contemporary idea. If you go after joy, if you pursue joy, if you're trying to find things in your life that are going to bring you joy and they're going to bring you happiness, they are incredibly frail, and one day you're going to lose them. And then what happens to your joy? And so what she's espousing here is trying to move past those longings of your heart. Get to a place where you're gonna consider your joy, your kind of personal internal happiness, to be something that's unattainable and a whimsical notion for fools, right? That's her thesis. She goes on to write in the same article, The real problem with happiness is neither its pursuers nor their books. It's happiness itself. Happiness is like beauty. Part of its glory lies in its transience. It is deep, but often brief, as Frost would have it. And much great prose and poetry makes note of this. Frank Kermode wrote, "It seems there is a sort of calamity built into the texture of life. To hold happiness is to hold the understanding that the world passes away from us, and that the petal falls and the beloved dies. No amount of mockery, no amount of fashionable scowling will keep any of us from knowing, savoring the pleasure of the sun on our faces. It will save us from the adult understanding that..." I just read that same line. Okay, so you get the point. You get the point. Her thesis is that you can't have... If you're going to pursue joy, the things that are going to give you joy, and this is the cultural narrative, what gives you joy? Relationships, right? Being relationally fulfilled. Acclaim, doing something positive, getting recognition for it, having work that's meaningful and stimulating. These are the type of circumstances that we try to pin our joy to. And I would agree with this author that if those are the things that you're pinning your hopes to, they are impossibly fragile, and your joy, your inner mirth are going to be ripped away at some point, whether you made relationships the foundation for your joy, your job the foundation for your joy, acclaim or praise the foundation for your joy. If you put all of your hopes in those things, eventually they'll be ripped from you and you'll be destroyed. Right? The reason we need Christian joy is it's something distinct. It's something completely different than this modern secular notion of joy. And here's the dilemma. The dilemma is this. Look, if you seek joy, your heart's going to be broken. But if you don't seek joy, if you're not going to find pleasure or experience in anything, it's going to harden your heart to the point where it dehumanizes you. Do you see? And this dilemma. I mean, this has been around for a long time. Philosophers have been trying to explain this for thousands of years. There's an English professor by the name of Joseph Epstein who, conveniently for the purposes of this sermon, reduced the philosophy of Epicurus, who's an ancient Roman philosopher. This is where we got Epicureanism from. And what he realized that. Unless people are able to divest themselves of this kind of need for things that bring them joy, they're never going to have internal peace. They're never going to have peace. So this ancient philosopher would have his students over in his garden, as you did back in the day. And so Epstein reduced the, we'll call it Epicurus's recipe for inner peace, joy, down to four-step process, okay? And this is Epstein's, we'll call it summary, okay? He says, step one, do not believe in God or in the gods. They most likely do not exist, and even if they did, it's preposterous to believe that they could possibly care, that they're watching over you and keeping a strict accounting of your behavior. Step two, don't worry about death. Death, be assured, is oblivion, a condition not different from your life before you were born, an utter blank. Forget about heaven, forget about hell, neither exists. After death, there is only the big O, oblivion, and the big N, nullity, nothing, zada, nada, zilch. Get your mind off it. And he says, step three, forget as best you are able about pain. Pain is either brief and will therefore soon diminish and be gone, or if it doesn't disappear, if it lingers or intensifies, death cannot be far away, and so your worries are over here too. Step four, do not waste your time attempting to acquire exactious luxuries whose pleasures are sure to be incommensurate with the effort required to gain them. Follow this, from this, it follows that ambition generally for things, money, power, fame, should also be forsworn. The effort required to attain them is too great. The game isn't worth the candle, he writes. And then he concludes. I love the way he concludes this article. He says, but the question is, even if it did work, would such utter detachment from life, from its large questions and daily dramas, constitute a life rich and complex enough to be worth living? Many people would say yes. I myself am not among them. So Joseph Epstein has realized the logical problem with Epicurus and with Amy Bloom and all the other editorialists who have kind of propagated this notion that really you can't have joy. You're better off just not looking for it. This is like a fundamental tenet of Buddhism. Right? We're just going to divest ourselves of all of our worldly longings, and then maybe we can have peace in our hearts. My thesis here is that that outlook would dehumanize us and make us something utterly different from what we were designed to be. The shorter Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to know God and to enjoy him forever. To enjoy him forever. There is something about the way we've been designed, the thing that we were meant to do, it's to have joy. And so to kind of jettison the pursuit of joy in our life is to become less human. It's to become something different than what God intended you to be. He intended you to be not a temporary creature devoid of joy, but an eternal creature full of joy. And that's what's happening for believers. You get filled with joy more and more and more. And one day you're going to stand before him and your joy is going to be complete. And it's going to dwarf any kind of warm, fuzzy sentiment you had this side of heaven. It's going to be amazing and beautiful. That's your destiny if you're in Jesus. C.S. Lewis says it like this in his book, The Four Loves. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. C.S. Lewis and Paul both realize what modern, it's interesting, you read all the articles on joy and happiness and psychology today, and it's all these doctors, MDs, are starting to catch on to what the writers of the scriptures knew centuries ago. You're created for joy. You're created for it. And the notion that we're not going to pursue joy in our life, it's illogical on a couple of levels, and we're going to look at that right now, but to be who God wants you to be, you need to pursue joy in your life, right? Christian joy, specifically, is distinct. It is distinct because, number one, it's not based on circumstances. This is what most people do to try and have joy in their life. They optimize circumstances so that that their life goes exactly the way they'd like to. Right? I want to go to this college. I want to get this type of job. I want to marry this type of guy or girl. I want to live over here and have 2.5 kids and a golden retriever. Whatever your agenda is. The way typically we pursue happiness is we try to optimize circumstances so that those things that we esteem to be preferable happen in our life. Now, I think every preacher at every point has said something along the lines of happiness is because something happens, right? You probably, if you've been at church for a while, you've heard that. I would take it one step further. Happiness, we're going to part ways from the term here. Happiness is, you have happiness because something happened. There's circumstances in your life that went well and you're happy. I got an extra small fry in my happy meal. I'm extra happy, right? Joy, I would say it like this. Joy is because something happened. Christian joy is because something happened, and it's Jesus. And when you look at, and we're going to come back, when you look at the cross, when you consider what Jesus did on the cross, and when you consider the fact that he did that because he loves you, now you're starting to tap into a joy that is inextricable, impervious, that doesn't depend on circumstances. And what's fascinating about this passage is if you look at verses 3 and 4, it says this: not only that, but rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Christian joy isn't dependent on circumstances. In fact, what this passage is saying is that if you have Christian joy, if you have a relationship with Jesus, when you have things come into your life, things that you would not have chosen for yourselves, things that absolutely, you know, just cause you to drop to your knees and bawl, Christian joy actually grows under those circumstances. And I've seen this, and it blows my socks off every time. People who have walked with the Lord longer than myself, when they get that phone call, or when they hear those words, or when that thing happens that lands them in a hospital bed, and they have a joy that is not dependent on their circumstances. It's something that goes much deeper. And when I see it, oh man, yeah, that's sounding joy. That I have to tell somebody about that because I just witnessed somebody endure something and never once have their heart broken by it. It's amazing. So Christian joy is not dependent on circumstances. Now, this is interesting. You know, we can quote philosophers and editorialists, but that repository and aggregation of faulty logic and bad ideas called the internet, they've spoken too. And this came off of a blog on happiness, and it says this. It says, the top five components of happiness are this. Number one, be in possession of the basics, food, shelter, good health, and safety. Number two, get enough sleep. Number three, have relationships that matter to you. Number four, take compassionate care of others and yourself. And number five, have work or an interest that engages you. The author writes here, I don't see how even the most high-minded, cynical, or curmudgeonly person could argue with that. So here we go. Here's the problem. Does anybody see the problem? Does anybody see the problem with the list? And this is that same narrative. I'm going to optimize circumstances so that I can have joy based on the outcome of those circumstances. Here's the problem. By this metric, joy is unattainable for most people in most places throughout most of history. Right? Get enough sleep. Have you had kids? Right? Have work that interests and engages you? Yeah? You all there? So this list, this kind of popular notion of what we have to do to have joy in our life is, it's not even attainable. It's not even attainable for most of the people throughout most of the history and most of the world, right? You know, be in possession of the basics, food, shelter, good health, and safety. There goes most of the population in all of history. They can't attain it based on that. So it's not based in circumstances. And verse 11 of our text says this. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice in God. We rejoice in God. And the things that typically, you know, the folks in the world look for joy, money, sex, power, affluence, relationships, acclaim, influence, those are all terribly fragile. But if your principal source of joy is God, you have a joy that you can maintain when things go bad. When things go sideways. And not only that, when things go bad, it's actually going to drive you further to God. And I've seen this in my own life, and I've seen this in the lives of so many people. When they get that phone call, or you know, when the worst happens, it'll actually drive them closer to God, and their joy isn't diminished, it grows. The second aspect of Christian joy is it's unique because it's already not yet. Theologians use that phrase to talk about a lot of God's promises in the scripture. They're already, but they're not yet. When Jesus returns at the end of days and dries every tear from every eye, then you see the fullness of it. But right now, we see it. We see a picture. We see a glimpse. We see little moments, and we feel little moments where we connect with God in a profound way. Verse 2 says, where are we? Through him we have also obtained access by the faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That word hope, that's critical to Paul's argument here. And here's the deal. In every other faith paradigm, the verdict is all about your performance. How did you do? Were you able to follow all the laws? Were you able to offer all the right sacrifices? Were you able to jump through the requisite hoops to get God to be pleased with you? Christianity, the verdict comes before the performance. The verdict comes before the performance. And you know what that? He says, look, I love you. I love you so much. I'm going to give my son to give his life for you. And that has to seal it for you. And now, in light of that, go live a life in light of that. Go live a life that's loving in light of the love you've seen in Jesus. The verdict comes before the performance. And that is amazing. It's not about your performance. Why is that important? Because there's no uncertainty. Let's say you are a very pious and disciplined person, and you have lived the last 50 years of your life in strict accordance with God's law. You might have broken a thing here or there, but you would be getting at least a solid A, right? If there were a curve. But then you make a mistake one day, or you do something, you slip up, you say somebody, you wound somebody you didn't intend to. You just don't know. We discussed last week how we're a little bit incapable of governing ourselves perfectly. And so if your relationship with God is pinned to your own performance, if the verdict comes after the performance for you, well, you're going to have anxiety. You're never going to know inner joy. You're never going to have that deep mirth and peace that Paul is describing. Tim Keller says this. He says, hope in the Bible is life-shaping certainty of what you're going to have, but you don't have yet. Look what it says in verses 4 and 5. It says, the endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Did you hear that? God's love has been poured out into our hearts. And what is that? That's the knowledge of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You can only know those things through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who will give you the eyes to see it, the ears to hear it, the heart to know Christ. He'll call you and redeem you with an outstretched arm. But it's through the Holy Spirit that we come to be able to recognize these things, that we're able to even believe them. And when you see what Jesus did for you, it's going to confirm it for you. He loves you like crazy. There's an old English theologian named Richard Sibbes, he says this, sometimes our spirits cannot stand in trials, therefore sometimes the immediate testimony of the Spirit is necessary. It comes in saying, I am thy salvation, and our hearts are stirred up and comforted with joy inexpressible. This joy hath degrees. Sometimes it's so clear and strong that we question nothing. Other times doubts come in soon. I've experienced this myself. I've spoken with some of you who have experienced this, where sometimes you call out to God and you're considering the cross, you're considering Christ and its implications for you, and you'll just feel God's overwhelming presence and peace and joy. And I've experienced this where it's even like it's physically tangible. And other times, it's a little harder to get there. The point is here that if you want to have this joy, you look at Jesus, you focus on Jesus, you focus on the person and the work of Christ, you focus on what it cost God to see you go free. You can meditate on it. One of my favorite works of art is an etching by Rembrandt. And it's Jesus hung between the two thieves. And every time I just have to think about it. And I'm like, he did that for me. He did that for me. He loved me that much. What am I? What does the text say? It's, well, we're still sinners. God died for us. I was just a sinner. I didn't have to straighten up or fly right or do anything. He just looked at me and he loved me so much that it absolutely trumped all of my indiscretions. And he died for me. And now when you can internalize that, you can have a resource for joy in your life that's unparalleled. C.S. Lewis, and look, this is not asceticism, all right? This isn't where I'm just going to pursue God and all these worldly pleasures, forget relationships and acclaim and success. I'm not going to chase any of that. That's not Christian joy either, all right? C.S. Lewis, in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, he says something interesting. He says, so Lewis, as a young man, was really into Nordic literature. He learned Icelandic so he could read the myths in their native tongue because he got such joy out of them. But there was a margin of diminishing returns. After he had read some of them, they stopped filling him with the same measure of joy. And he also writes that he would meet a new friend and he'd have that sense of joy welling up inside him. And then he would kind of binge on that friend until it no longer elicited the same kind of feelings. And this is what he writes. He says, the books or music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. These things, the beauty, the memory of our own past, are good images of what we really desire. But if they are mistaken for the thing itself, they turn into dumb idols, breaking the hearts of their worshippers. For they are not the thing itself, they are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. And so Lewis's point here is that those things in our life that, you know, perhaps prior to this sermon you look to bring you joy, they're not bad things. They're little glimpses of what's to come. They're little glimpses. They're little tastes. It's like there is a meal coming, and it is beyond your wildest dreams. And here's an appetizer. Here's a little taste. Those things in our life. Let me give you an example. The day I held my son, my oldest son Jake, in my arms at the hospital. All of them. That Jake, for my first, it was more profound. I had tears rolling down my eyes. I've never experienced joy on that level, and it showed me something. It showed me something that my heart was capable of far more love than I ever believed. That love that you have for your children or that you have for your spouse or whoever, that's a glimpse. That's a little taste. C.S. Lewis would say that is a road sign. That is a marker of the joy to come. And he basically uses an analogy to make the case. He says, look, what if you were walking through the woods? You've been lost in the woods for days, and there's a bunch of you. There's like 20 people lost in the woods for days. I don't know what you have to do to go there, but just follow me. All right, so you're wandering in the woods and you're totally lost. And all of a sudden you come across a signpost that says, hey, you know, help this way, 10 miles, whatever it is. His premise is, he said, you would all stand around the sign and stare at it in utter amazement that you had finally found a signpost in the middle of the woods. But he says, look, if you know where you're going and you find a signpost, you acknowledge it. You're appreciative of the one who put it there. But you know that you're on the way to something else. You don't stand around the signpost and worship it and have your mind blown by it, because you know the destination is. You know where you're going. And that's his point here. That's his point here. He says, he who sees it first cries, look, the whole party gathers round and stares. But when we found the road and are passing signposts every few miles, we shall not stop and stare. They will encourage us, and we shall be grateful for the authority that set them up. But we shall not stop and stare, or not too much, not on this road. Though their pillars are of silver and their lettering gold, we would be at Jerusalem. And that is how he ends his autobiography. There are things in our life, and we're not supposed to divest ourselves of all this kind of longing for the things that make life awesome, for love and relationships and success. Rather, we're to see them for what they truly are, glimpses of what's to come. Acclaim. You got to raise. You got a promotion. Somebody liked the sermon. One day you're going to stand before the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's going to blow your socks off. All of these things are just little foreshadowing of what's to come. And here's where it comes. Here's what we're talking about, joy. We're talking about how to have it in our life. We have to understand where it comes from. That's the final thing the text teaches us. And it's in verses 8 through 10. Let me read them. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have not been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That is the gospel. The gospel is that you are far more flawed than you ever thought you are, but you're far more loved than you ever dreamed. And we, you know, we're talking about wrath and we're talking about hell. And those, you know, those are not like popular topics in today's kind of discussion. They seem kind of antiquated, and, you know, to a lot of folks. But look, this is what you have to understand. God's wrath is not just cosmic crankiness. It is his judicial opposition to evil and injustice. It is God's judicial opposition to evil and injustice. That's a quote. Some a writer coined that. I thought it was great. He said, God, he loves us. He's perfect. He's a perfect judge, so he has to judge perfectly. The only way that he could destroy sin and death without destroying us in the process was to send his son. so that we now have received reconciliation. And you've got to understand the gospel if you're going to have joy, because it brings joy in two ways. Two ways. This is going to be real quick. If you've been spacing out, this would be the moment to tune back in. One, it shows the magnitude of the danger we are in. This passage right here shows us the magnitude of the danger that we're in. And I think we've talked about how we live in a kind of a culture where there's a lot of subjective morality. Hey, what's right for you is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. And, you know, it's all good. Do whatever you want. Do what makes you happy. And so it follows then that modern folks are going to kind of have a hard time reconciling God's wrath and judgment. It's not that he doesn't like you. It's not that he doesn't love you. It's that he's perfect and holy, and he has to judge sin. And the only way that he could destroy sin and death was to lay that penalty on Jesus. And that's how he did it, without destroying us in the process. And in order to kind of understand and comprehend that, you have to see what it cost God. You have to see actually what it cost God. Let me just draw a parallel. If you, let's say you were on vacation and you had a friend house sitting for you, and you came back and they said, hey, I hope you don't mind. I saw one of your bills and I just opened it and I decided to pay it. And if it was your, if it was the landscaper or something like that, and it was $50, you'd be like, oh, thank you very much. That was really sweet. You would think about reciprocating with a Starbucks gift card or something like that. But if you came home and they said, we just paid off your mortgage, what would you, you would be floored. It would be shocking. You might faint or pass out depending on what your balance was. You have to understand what God gave to see you go free, right? He took that penalty on himself. We were in incredible danger. We were in peril. We're standing at the edge of abyss. Our life, what does Ecclesiastes say? It's like a vapor. It's here for a moment and it's gone. There's a trap door under every single one of us, and one day it's going to open. And on the other side of that, the only thing are the arms of Jesus. And when you see how much God gave to make way for us to have peace with him and to have joy kindled in our hearts as a result of that, oh my goodness. The next thing is it shows us the magnitude of Jesus' pain. There's this interesting place in John 16 where Jesus is talking about the new life that he's about to make possible because of his sacrifice. And he likens it to a woman giving birth, which those of you, I was in the room four times, didn't look like fun. I was really grateful for my anatomy at that point in time. It's incredibly painful. It's excruciating. And now there's epidurals and all that. It was still looked pretty rough. But what happens the moment that baby's born? Joy. Joy. That's what Jesus did on the cross. It was through his pain. You have to imagine the magnitude of his pain. And look, he's on the cross. What does he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? What doesn't he say on the cross? He doesn't say, my hands. My feet, my head, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because in that moment, it wasn't the thorns in his head or the nails in his hand or the spear in his side that was the most profound, excruciating thing for him. It was the fact that he had taken on the sins of the world, anybody who would call on his name. And he lost his joy so you could have it. He lost his great love so that you could find it, so that you could pick it up. Verse 5, he poured his love into us. I love that. Through his Holy Spirit, he poured his love into us. What does it mean? It's the Holy Spirit's the one who gives you eyes to see it, ears to hear it, a heart to know Jesus and understand what he did on the cross. And when you reflect on that, when you pray about that, when you read it in God's word, when you share it with people, when you talk about it in fellowship with one another, it gets further in. It gets further in, and to the extent that it gets in, that's the extent we're going to have a joy that isn't dependent on circumstances, that is absolutely distinct from what everybody else is pursuing. It's something that's unimpeachable and impervious. And this is God's word. Let me pray. Lord, Father, we're about to remember the day your son was born to a poor virgin. And laid in a food trough. Lord, we acknowledge that he was born to die for us, so that we could be reconciled to you, so that we could have peace, a peace that passes understanding, and that we would experience joy that is not dependent on circumstances, that just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, and one day we'll stand before you and it'll be complete. Father, we thank you for your son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'd like to call upon our ushers to wait on us with the elements as we enter into a time of communion. And if you have eyes to see it, the gospel is on almost every page of the Bible. I find it remarkable that God didn't just tell us, he shows us, and he wants us to be able to touch and feel and taste what happened that day on the cross, because that's the source of our joy. The bread that is his body, it was broken for us, and the blood that was shed for us so that sins will be forgiven, and not just for a night or a week or a month, but forever and ever. So let me ask our ushers to come wait on us. I'd ask that you just take the cracker and the juice, wait till everybody's had a chance to be served, and I'll come back up and lead us, and we'll take communion as a family. So, please.